this morning. Thanks for being here. And we'll go through some Genesis 12 material as we did yesterday and have questions, pose them when they come up. I'll try to see you or just shout them out. Observations that you have, again, we'll try to facilitate those as we did yesterday. And we're going to try to do a pretty close reading of some of Genesis 11 and 12 and see how God continually responds out of what humans do. It's fascinating, even into Scripture, that it's fascinating that God will respond even in ways that humans want to respond to the world themselves. That is to say, if we decide we're going to do something, it's often the case in Scripture, it seems, that God will do something about that in a very similar fashion. And we'll get to that in Genesis 11 and 12. And it's, you know, God's fascinating at the least, and awe-inspiring, and then some. So at least as we have in the Scriptures. But let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here today in this place. We pray for all who are working on our behalf in this place. We thank you that you give us a time and a place to study your word and to be renewed in worship, to make new friendships, and to continue those friendships that have grown for so many years. Bless not only our time in this building, but bless all who are about their work in this place. May your angels have charge over them this day and keep them. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So before we get to Genesis 12, we're going to read a little bit of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel story. You're familiar with it, right? But I just want to raise up some of the key issues that will lead into some parts of the really big promise that God makes in Genesis 12. And it has a lot to do with what you really loved learning when you were second, third, first, fourth graders, and that is pronouns. In the Bible, as are other places, pronouns matter. Okay? And we'll like to look at a little bit of that. Let's see. Okay, well, let's go to chapter 11. We'll start right at verse 1, and we'll read through that and kind of get a setting for chapter 12. The Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Sinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." And here's the key part. Let's read it together. "And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to look, to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. What do you think that might have looked like if you imagine that in your mind's eye as we read? Lord came down to have a look-see.
When?
Can I go back to Abraham, the three guys walking in? You know, they kind of walk into the town.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good one.
Yeah.
Or a big, huge eyeball.
So much for the tower. Oh, my goodness, look at that.
It's a big eyeball.
Yeah. More comfortable with three guys.
Three guys is more comfortable.
Cloud of grace. My mind goes to Harry Potter.
That's it.
My mind goes to Harry Potter.
Keep
how it would look. You know, just like when they have the Death Eaters.
Oh, the Death Eaters, yes.
Pronoun.
They look at him. Yeah. So the Lord came down to look. Now, the question some people ask is, did the Lord come down to look because he was interested? Did the Lord come down to look because the Lord wanted to find out what was going on? Or why did the Lord...
Because
you
knew what was
going
there already.
Right. You know, it's like, really?
You want to be supportive.
How's it going there?
Nice job. I really like that.
How are the flanges? Are the flanges working? Or something like that. The Lord came down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said...
One more thought.
Yeah, sir.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Just going back. The tower they're trying to build has its top in the heavens, but then the Lord had to come down
So they didn't get to the heavens with their tower. So anyway,
yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, they got
yeah.
high. And thought it was pretty cool, but it wasn't.
How neat is that?
Cool mm-hmm. enough. Yeah.
And still the Lord has to descend.
Still little.
As high as we think we can get, the Lord still comes down.
Josh and his tower of Legos to the ceiling.
Yes, Legos to the ceiling.
Sorry.
That's good. No, that helps everybody with trying to hear and read in new ways.
God is greater.
What's that?
God is greater than
yeah.
our imagination.
That's right. In verse 6, and the Lord said, again, when we read Lord in the Bible, and it's capitalized L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that is the word in English for the Hebrew Yahweh, or Adonai, as they would say. So the name that God means God's self in Exodus. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech.
It says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.
Okay.
There's something about this project that has
kind of like when you were talking about the age of the access or access something yesterday.
Access age,
yeah. Mm-hmm. How okay, all of a sudden the idea of questioning came up mm-hmm. and that changed everything.
Mm-hmm.
Like, oh, once they could organize and get themselves to this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A unity that seemed a little bit much for God. Does that, do you think? Did he think they were too?
It feels like that. I think it's a good way to think of it.
Yeah, what does it say about God?
Yeah.
Who is a God who would stop God's creation from doing what God created them able to do? What kind of jealous God? I mean, I think as a parent, I see what my children are doing, and I know they're standing on my shoulders because I can't reach as far as they can. And I'm not going to pull them back.
On the other hand, though, wouldn't they kind of go against what he said? Because hadn't he said to scatter and multiply and fill the earth? But they were doing this to try to stay there instead of...
I like that.
He said, we'll do this, we'll build this tower so that we won't be... And it wasn't so that we won't be scattered?
Yeah.
So I think they were kind of resisting God's will.
Yeah. Could you repeat that? Because the sound isn't traveling back through the corners.
It seems that, like, in trying to build the tower, that they were trying to resist God's will, because I think before he said, you know, he told them to scatter and multiply and fill the earth. But here, it's saying, you know, let's build a tower so that we won't be. Wasn't it so that we won't be scattered?
He says,
yep.
Fill the
yes.
earth, yeah.
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 Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. That might be part
trying
of
to rival God.
The way God tries to respond to that, but I hear you.
And it's not...
Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad the face of the
earth. I wonder if there isn't...
Yeah,
there. Oh,
sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. And I wonder if there are echoes here on relations with neighboring peoples, right?
Sure.
The idea of identity, right? You know, we've got a band together. We've got to make a name for ourselves.
Yeah, it's like make a name with who?
That's our defense against,
right.
Yeah.
But if you think of it as all the people of the earth, and who are they making a name for? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And
this is sort of to history or something.
Yeah.
And so you're saying at this point there are other people.
Well, I guess I'm kind of reading.
They kind of said the opposite at the beginning of 11, that there was all one people on the earth and they all spoke
the
same
language.
The
whole
earth,
yeah.
But that what you say makes sense. Why would they feel a need to make a name for themselves with
God? Well, I'm being a little cheeky, I guess. I'm kind of looking at, reading this in terms of the composition of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
When Genesis was actually written down.
Yeah.
What were
right.
the historical circumstances in Israel when Genesis was being recorded? And I wonder if this story didn't get written down in a certain way because
of what was going on then. hard time. This is where my assumption that, okay, this doesn't make sense to me, that God would be like this. So this is maybe a human writing this down, caught up in their own,
you know. But simply a story to explain why are there different languages made. Mm-hmm. I mean, it sort of would come in at that level.
That's true, like just a rational,
right.
Let's explain it.
If I jump to the theological, then what I like to think of, like, people think of the tree of life, God withholds the tree of life after the fall and pulls out of the Tower of Babel. I like to think that God had our best interests in mind, really. Like, he realizes if we have the wisdom of good and evil, then living forever won't be a good thing. You know, that death is a blessing, so it pulls the tree of life. And maybe he sees, you know, having this power won't be a good thing in the end, so pull it. I don't know. That's kind of how I read it.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of being jealous or, you know,
uh-huh.
You know, acting petty.
Because to me, the way it's written, it sounds like a human's understanding of God's actions, you know, and
mm-hmm. Yeah.
A limited view. But
what I think we can take from this right here. But I'd like to, this is all real good, and I like that, and we can continue with that stuff throughout the rest of the week as it ties into some of the other topics that we'll talk about. But I raise up the language of let us make a name for ourselves in relation to how God will then respond at a time in which God will do that for a person. Now, in early Genesis, God works in ways that are universal, right, creation. And then, all of a sudden, with Genesis 11 and into 12 and following, God decides to work for the good of the world through family. Okay, that would be Abraham, the person. And then again, it kind of gets reversed through Abram's family, and then Israel to be a blessing to the nations. So it's kind of a cool way. I know that it's probably familiar to us, but I just like looking at it that way, because then it's, there's a symmetry to it, as much as symmetry can be in a chaotic family that comes after Abraham, things like that. So just something to think about there.
Well, and that kind of ties along with the scattered thing too, that they're not, you know, going against being scattered. They, with making a name for themselves and stuff, they were starting with the person and really focusing on themselves and on let's do this for us, let's
sure.
do this for us, and let's,
yeah.
Where that's the person, the arrow doesn't go in on itself, the person, the arrow's got to go back up to the family, to the universal.
Exactly. Yeah.
And how many years after the kingdom, how many years would this take?
Well,
the cycle of
yeah. Oh yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Sorry.
No, totally. That's awesome. Right.
Eight.
Something
to do with
eight.
There's eight things.
Eight, the number of new beginnings, right?
Yeah. Seven, I guess, for us.
Coming off of the seven, that's
yeah.
Exactly
yeah.
The eight is the next.
Yeah, all right. Well, so let's, with that in mind, let's chop. Go to the last part of 11. Let's go with, actually, start at verse 27, the descendants of Terah, who is in fact Abram's father. Did someone read that? 27 and following, and at least through 29. Somebody read that aloud for us.
Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans.
Ur of the Chaldeans, that would be modern-day Babylon, or modern-day, not modern-day Babylon,
right.
But south of, I don't know, 20 miles north of the Gulf of Basra in Iraq. So that kind of gives you, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child.
Isn't it interesting that in a genealogy, there is a note that Sarah is not able to have children. In a line and language of children and fathers and wives, Sarah somehow is listed, is written about as not able to have children.
Didn't lineage go through the mom?
Well, here it's...
Neither naming father, son, father, son.
Right, and I think that's kind of a foreshadowing of what will happen in the rest of the story. It's sort of a teaser about Sarai.
So you remember her.
Yeah, so she's worth remembering for a number of reasons, but just pay attention to that. That's kind of maybe one of the ways we can read the Bible. If we read closely, slowly enough. Yeah. Hey, let's pay attention to that particular, because that can mean something of significance later on. All right. Okay, verse 31. Someone read that. Let's finish out the chapter of verse 31 and following.
Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
I don't know that I've ever caught that Terah was really setting up for Canaan before.
Exactly.
I don't think I've ever seen that.
That's huge for our discussion today. Just a little geography. Ur of the Chaldeans would be, say, here. And the trip, the walking trip, would be anywhere from 800 to 1,000 miles northwest.
To
Haran, yeah. Along the rivers, Tigris, Euphrates rivers, that valley. To go directly across, as a reminder, that's desert. That's
not fun.
Not so great to go across. So you go through, and it's hilly, and it's rocky, and it's, you know, it's not walking across the plains of North Dakota by any means. And then this would be, so that's about 800 to 1,000 miles.
With all that stuff.
Well, it's weird because that's Lot's father's name, too.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I don't think we've ever read 31 through 32. What is all this stuff?
What is that all? And then the voyage approximately is, if I remember to talk, maybe 500 to 800 miles. From Haran down to where they ended up, Shechem and what's that. But what I want us to see, and I think we've already heard it noted, is that before God calls Abram specifically, Abram is already on the move.
Because he's following his father.
Because sometimes I wonder if we think we wait for God, sort of stationary. Okay, Lord. Direction would be great. Move me somewhere. Do something. Where the biblical witness can tell us that plenty of time we're moving and doing something and just sort of the life circumstances, and it's in those circumstances that God can call out things for us.
Yeah.
So, I don't know.
Yeah.
Because I had often read, like, I often read Genesis 12, like, all of a sudden Abram was just standing around someday, and all of a sudden, whoa! You know? God calls him in some way. Wait a minute, let's read closely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he was on a voyage already. And in the voyage, God called. Can you relate to that? Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. Aside from other of those comments,
so Haran was a city or a country or a region or what is that from?
A city. Geographic locale.
Okay.
Yeah. And I've done some.
Was it in a country? Or did it
Southeastern Turkey right now.
But generally. They didn't have a country at that point.
It would be. Let's push my map.
Did they have that kind of organization
there? They had peoples and land there. That would have been in the land of the Mitanni. A tribe of the Mitanni peoples there. So, yeah. All right, cool.
So it's not like it's just them.
No, they
that land. There's lots of oats.
They're walking in and through another land of other folks.
Just 11 chapters in, and boom.
Yeah.
There's everybody.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So again, we see that God has worked in universal ways there, and is now working through the family of Shem and to his son, person Abram. And now God will move into the person of Abram for and Abram's family, and again for the family of Abraham, which I think we can expand a bit, but we'll get maybe to that tomorrow or the next day. So it'll be a blessing for the nations. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Let's start there again. Can someone take that? Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3.
The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
What was one of the favorite pronouns of the folks in Babel when they talked about their project? And what's the pronoun that is significant in this particular version of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3?
You.
Is it I and you?
Yeah.
So it gets more personal.
I think so.
Intimate.
And the history, as the people of Israel remembered the history that they had, and the stories that they were told about the origins of their people, of the world, and of everything, now they get to the point where instead of future coming in the form of let us make a name for ourselves, God initiates again a new and a fresh way by saying, I will make. I will promise you. I will give, you see, to Abraham.
So who was the us and the let? When God was saying, let us.
Yes.
Go down and confuse their language. What's the point of that?
It's probably the folks would say that it was probably members of the heavenly court.
Okay.
It's and that happens in Isaiah 6. Okay. At the call of Isaiah and other places in the Testament.
Heavenly court.
I just wanted us to catch the pronouns, the different pronouns, and when the folks in Babel said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And what does God do for Abram? Abram does not make a name for himself. Mm-hmm. Who makes Abram's name? God.
Mm-hmm.
Does it. God initiates and does that. But it's so tempting. For us to want to make a name for ourselves.
You have a loose board under your
I do, knees. Don't I? The planet. And maybe if we're not, maybe not so much maybe for us, which is usually the case that it is, but folks we run across, a culture in which we live. What are you going to do, son? You going to make a name for yourself? No pressure. I mean, how do we use that kind of language in the church? I'm just wondering. What's your any thoughts on that? Or am I just going too off in the tangent?
Well, I think in the church we're being called to, if we're making a name for ourselves, it's to glorify God. It's not
okay.
Necessarily for our, I mean, if you're using that kind of language, the purpose behind that action would be hopefully rooted in
people knowing Christ.
Yeah, and
sure.
God's glory.
Yeah.
Well, maybe we change the question to, you know, what are you going to do to make a name for yourself? What do you feel God is calling you to do?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
God's the one that initiates.
Right.
And that's the opposite of what churches have to do, practically, especially in, if you're in the Twin Cities.
Yeah.
The only way you can survive is to make a name for yourself. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's,
yeah,
I hear it.
Yeah, I mean, you have to define yourself in a way so that people know who you are. So.
It's one of the things I've been conscious of in teaching confirmation the last few years, at this formative age, when they're being told, or, you know, the messages they're getting about their future, what they should do when they grow up, right? Influenced by family pressure, right? By cultural pressure to earn as good as secure a living, or to do what you're good at.
Build a college resume.
And so to start to get them thinking in terms of their giftedness, right? And their call, right? There's more than just like the world around you that you pull into answering that question, what am I going to do when I grow up, right? Mm-hmm. You know, what does God have to say? What is God saying to you about your future?
That's good.
And that's something that, you know, that's pretty radical for a lot of them.
Right.
Well, the whole idea, what do you want to do?
Exactly. What do you want to do? Yeah.
Or you can say, how are you gifted? That's a different question.
Sure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's where the church has the wonderful language of vocation.
Mm-hmm.
To really put some substance around sort of a nebulous thread. What do I want to do? PS3 and all that.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, and it's a, you know, it goes back to, you know, Buechner's line, to paraphrase, you know, your vocation is where your gift and your love meets the need of the world, and that's a good way to think about vocation.
Mm-hmm. And at least, like, for my experience in the, you know, North Dakota, Wisconsin area, it's like, that's like the official message of the church, but the culture around it and us as families in the church, it's still, I want you to graduate with a marketable skill. I want you to get in. You know, there's the people who are giving that message are still, I think, in reality, giving those other messages, which I think is hard for kids. So for us to say as adults, this is really that important, that I'm going to drop that other message and help you discern your calling, is pretty radical even in people who get that idea. You know,
so beautifully idealistic, and I know my generation was able to have the luxury of doing that. My parents' generation did not.
Right.
I don't know a whole lot of men who woke up in the morning and said, I want to go work at Siemens Autobody and work in that factory that's 107 degrees.
Yeah.
And that was not a choice, but I needed to eat. My dad needed to go do that.
Well, I wonder if that ties back to the why, the circle that she talked about this morning.
Mm.
Because,
sure.
You know, is it that you're doing that job? Why are you, you know, if you go to the why, then that job becomes important, because what that job is, it's answering the why, you know, I want to feed my family, I want to be the provider for my family, and
that's your top value.
That's the top value, and the means to do it is through this job that I have some skills at, and may not be the thing I love to do, but it's answering the why, the most important.
That's close to Luther's definition of vocation.
Exactly.
And it is kind of a cultural aspect, too. I mean, some other cultures, in large part, see work as just a means to an end. They don't necessarily think of work as vocation.
Mm-hmm.
So if you've never had the chance to think about that, as, or necessity doesn't allow for that, you know, finding...
Yeah, I think what you said about trying to have this language about giftedness and, you know, how does that meet your desire and the practical realities of, I wouldn't want to ever lose the practical reality. You need to make money, you know, and if you don't, you're going to be disappointed, you know.
And for some places and peoples, being able to work as a vocation is a luxury that is not afforded to people in poverty.
Right.
You have to find your purpose in what you have to do. You have to find some meaning in what you're mandated to do.
And then we go
back to Lutheran vocation. When the baby's crying and needs a diaper change, that's your vocation.
That's right. Yeah. What was it, to paraphrase? You know, the highest calling of any adult who has a child is not to send them to the best school, but to meet the need of changing a diaper. You know, that's exactly it.
The sacred and the mundane.
Yeah, the sacred and the mundane. Cool. Well, keep that conversation going. That's really cool. Okay. Anything else? Anything that we've gotten so far that has surprised you, that challenges you, something you want to know more about, or that comforts you or makes you a little uneasy as you read through these verses?
I never really saw this. This isn't an exact correspondence.
Yeah.
About 12, 1 to 3 is kind of a response. We've kind of touched on that already.
Mm-hmm.
But to 11, verse 4. Right?
Yes.
Do you want a name, huh? Okay,
I'll make your name, but not only that, but what did they say? Let's build ourselves a city with a tower.
Yeah.
And God responds to that, I will make of you a great nation.
Exactly, yes.
Not
let's make a name for ourselves. Well, I will make your name great.
Yeah.
Right? And then they say, otherwise we will be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. And God said, well, that's kind of the point, to be a blessing.
Exactly.
So it's a
that's
kind of response
cool.
to
it.
Then we get to do it with God.
Yeah, and I'm glad we clarified that.
Which is
that.
What you were saying.
That's, yeah, because you watched the process
yeah.
in that.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry, are you going to say that?
No, yeah, just kind of adding on, saying, it's really about, are you working with God or not? You know, when you're not, then it's like, no, it's not going to. Yeah. What I realize is that I just have skipped over 10 and 11, always. I get done with 9 and I jump to 12 and
because
chapters.
Because of the lineage stuff, or what?
Yeah, because it's boring. It doesn't. There's nothing in it. And then as I'm reading it, I'm like, oh wow, I didn't know Shem is the fulcrum which it all turns on. I'm like,
yeah,
I never knew that. Those are all his descendants, and the Babel thing is weird because you have all these nations named right before it, and they all speak different languages. And then they said, well, the earth had one language, and I'm like, that doesn't follow. Anyway.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, it's like all these mm-hmm. strange things about 10 and 11 that I've never seen before.
Unless it's somebody else. Somebody wrote 10 or something.
Well, yeah, it just looks like 11 just kind of plopped in the middle
mm-hmm.
of that.
Yeah.
Yeah, because then it goes
genealogy.
Back to the lineage.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's
that
like
is
the whole
odd.
Question of composition of Genesis.
Yeah, you go to the documentary hypothesis with the J, the E, the P, and the D, those four different writers that were edited together.
Yeah.
You know, that's possible. But in some ways, as I read it through too, I think when I read those portions, especially of the Old Testament part, I'm not saying that the Spirit is not wanting to play with us a bit, but I think in some ways the Spirit wants to do that and has done that in the Scriptures to kind of throw us not a curveball, but just a little.
Are you paying attention?
Yeah. How are we clued in here? You know. And so, Eric, again, back to what you just reiterated on our earlier point. And what God does, God responds to what a human initiative was, you know, not necessarily bad in its production, but the energy behind it, right? The energy behind the action is what really kind of evaluates what the action means and the value of the action. What's the motivation, right? Well, if the motivation's one way, us, we'll take care of it, thank you. How does God respond to that? Well, in this part of Scripture, God responds not by striking down and destroying, but by muddling it a little bit more for some reason.
Confused.
The question is, that will lead back to our question from yesterday, if I can have a little bit of a tangent. We have God, we have the Bible, and then we have the specifics like Genesis, Exodus, Matthew. How does then that particular reading in Genesis influence our understanding of the Bible and therefore our understanding of a God who would do what's recorded in that chapter? Who is willing to mess up or to muddle through or to break apart some of those prideful, hubris actions of a human community. What does that say or mean about God doing that?
Reading these when it's kind of in a foreign format for me, you know, yeah. And things like you said that don't make sense. Okay, they're all different people, all different nations, and now they all speak one language. It starts to make me question Bible-wise just the whole process of what made it in, what didn't make it in, and then the whole your whole question about what kind of a God does that, you know, or was that just a limited human understanding, or was it just a story?
Mm-hmm.
Make a point, you know, like...
Well, they have an editing problem because it doesn't fit anywhere. Yeah.
Right.
So it kind of is a questioning, doubting feel, like this portion doesn't add to that inherent word of God to the Bible. You know, it kind of
sure.
feels very human and very... I don't know if they know.
One thing that sort of jumps out at me is, and it's interesting to think about in the context of like gospel, is let us build a house, or let us build a tower, you know, great city, blah, blah, blah. It reminds me of that Marty Haugen song, let us build a house where love can find, you know, with a gospel message there. And I was wondering, what is that? How is God, what's he doing with that? And what is the perspective of God of that? Of that? Because it's the same pronoun and it's
yes.
same mirrors it.
And the energy behind it is
different.
Mm-hmm. For a purpose of
mm-hmm.
not exalting us as a person or people, but for the love of Christ.
For the world,
mm-hmm.
however you want. How are we doing? Okay. All right, let's continue. So the threefold promise that God the Lord makes to Abram are these things. I will make you a great nation. So God will give land. God will give blessing. And God will give descendants. Later on in Genesis, Abram's kind of wondering, okay, the whole descendants thing, what are we talking here? And the Lord, and God says, well, go out and look at the stars if you are able to count them, and so there shall your descendants be. Now, was Abram actually, was he out with his little pad and pen counting to get the idea, or was he thinking, wow, that is immense, that's a multitude, right? Yes. What do you make of the language of blessing and curse in those verses? What do you make of those?
Yes,
there you go.
Yes. So bless those who bless you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm just going to skip over
yep.
the verses.
There you go.
Seemed like a very real part of that.
Interesting, again, looking at pronouns.
Yes.
I will bless those who bless you, mm-hmm. and the one who curses you. Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Oh.
It's a singular pronoun.
Mm-hmm.
See, now mine reads different. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.
Okay.
So there isn't a change in.
Maybe that's more closer to the meaning.
I don't know. Or this one missed it.
That's a good note to make, that there's a sort of those, general, large possibility, but on the blessing, but when we get to the curse, it's pretty specific on the one or whoever.
More
now,
personal.
Yeah, it's more personal. And what does it then say about a God who, for the sake of the chosen family at this point, Abram's family, what does it mean that God will curse that. I mean,
it kind of acts itself out in 17 when Nefero's jumping in.
Yeah, hopefully we'll get to that. But.
And he gets cursed, even though it's really Abraham's fault.
Yeah. What is this that you have done to me? That you, who acts righteously in that part of the Genesis?
Yeah. I guess I've always read past the. I tried to read past the literal surface meaning here, and just look at it in the same way as we often are called upon, I think, to read some of the more violent parts of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That what he's saying here, that what's being expressed here, put it that way, is not so much conditional grace or something like that towards others, but the point of this formulation is to express how much God cares for Abraham and this family, right? That you matter to me so much that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will
protect you
against.
That.
Yeah.
Okay. Sure.
And we get hung up, I think, on the details of that and what that means for those others. But the point, really, or the purpose, or the trajectory,
sure,
of this formulation is to express care for Abraham and the family.
Yeah.
And so God has favorites.
Well,
it comes off that way, but I don't think that's...
See, it's impossible for me to read it without thinking of the other, because I've raised the other in my household.
Is part of it, though, the kind of the idea with the Ten Commandments, too, that it's not... I don't know, the way I've come to be the Ten Commandments is not that these are boom, 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 this is what you have to do, but if you live this way...
Yeah.
You will be happy.
Yeah.
And I wonder if it's not that sense of the curse too, that if you go along with what Abraham brings you, you will get blessings. If you don't go along with what Abraham brings you, which is me, God basically, then that things won't go well for you.
And I don't know, I have to say, in the last 4 years, working with people that come from tribal situations, and not necessarily from this area of the world, but it's not a gentle world. We're kind of sitting in an insulated area, so we like the blessings part, we don't like the idea of curses. But I just think with the tribal stuff, and back then, my girls who get pregnant and don't marry the guy, they're cursed when they're kicked out of the house, and they're cursed when they leave the house, and if they're going to come back to the house, they have to be re-blessed. And it was they still very much live in that world of blessing and curses, and I just wonder if the world was more black and...
Mm-hmm. When this is like a loyalty oath, when you think about the Bedouin or the Arab tribes, revenge oaths are mandatory. If somebody hurts you, I will hurt them,
Oh, that makes sense. Yeah.
That culture thing.
What Eric was saying sort of though is I cannot read this without knowing about Jesus. That this is all the story, and if we just look at Genesis without understanding what we understand now as Christians, it changes it completely.
It does.
It is a blessing and a curse, but Jesus, because we got focused on the curse perhaps.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And God said, well, here's another communication. Here's my son. Let him show you an example of what I'm trying to point. What is my trajectory here? I'm trying to point out this.
Yeah.
And
so it's a blessing for us to have the Christ part.
Right. I think that if we don't, if I can't overlay that transparency on top of this book of Genesis, then I get stuck into the reason Jesus came in the first place. Because, wait a minute, it doesn't, I don't believe.
Mm-hmm.
And now the rest of the story.
Yeah.
Right.
That's right. Thanks.
Yeah. I agree with you too. I get hung up on that, the other as well.
Mm-hmm.
But I go back to what you were saying, Rich, in terms of how these three verses focus on the I and the you, right? And if that's what's really shot through here in these three verses, then the focus is on God's relationship with Abram.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so while the other is something that in our consciousness is very obvious.
Not to go too far astray, but maybe to get back on the promises and how they relate not only to to the recent events in Babel, but also what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, how they correspond to the experience that they had and what God told them. They are, Adam and Eve, are driven from the garden. They're driven from the land in which they were set. So shall your descendants be. Wow! And what happens with Eve? God is told that you will bear your child in pain. I can't relate to that. Others of you can. And that you will be a blessing. And there's something that happens in the garden that isn't necessarily blessing. You know what I mean? So there's even maybe a correspondence of God's initiative, again, in Genesis 12, to what happened earlier in Genesis 2. Initiating good things. And then we humans interact, we do things. God initiates again with Noah. Humans do things, and God says, we got to do this again. Okay, we start again, and we start again. And then the humans come back, let us make a name for ourselves, and go, oh, boy, you know, to borrow the phrase, oy vey. You know, God, again, initiating a new beginning. And light up all the other beginnings that have come. And that even gets to your point about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And finally, the Word was made flesh. Start again. Initiate again. God does. That is so cool. There's my sermon. Sorry. Again, these comments that I have are wheat and chaff for you. Take what works and let blow away that which is not. So that's all right. Okay, we have a few minutes left. Let's see. So Abram went in verse 4 as the Lord had told him, and his nephew Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He took his wife Sarah and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered. You know, Abram wasn't just traveling with Abram, Sarah, his wife and his nephew and a couple donkeys. He had there was a slew of folks following, as we read here. Slaves and possessions, animals. Even later in Genesis, there are stories of Abram and his, well, Abram's cohort of Abram's, of well over 300, going into a skirmish and becoming victorious. So he had a lot of folks in his wake, you might say, as he continues his journey. God calls him to. And verse 10, let's go right down to that. And then this is, again, this is, Genesis has some wonderful, cool things in terms of what we might literarily understand as foreshadowings, right? In verse 10, it reads, now there was a famine in the land. So, if we remember famines in the land in the Old Testament, what else, who else might we think of?
Joseph.
Yeah, at the very end of the book. Mm-hmm. And where do they end up having to go? Where does Abram go? Egypt. And where do the family of Abram's children go? They go to Egypt. Cool. To go reside there as an alien. To walk down the street or the city and try to find a place to be and have people who know you not look at you like, what are you doing here? Y'all don't belong here. Something's up. Who are these? Right? And some folks I've been in conversation with, that's why one of the most important prophetic teachings is to do well for those who are widow, for those who are orphan, and for those who are aliens. Because you and your forefathers and mothers were aliens in the land many, many generations ago. See how that? It's an amazing tithe. Went to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. Interesting that the promise that God makes, one of the promises that God makes to Abram is land, and what happens pretty close after that? There's a problem with the land. What do we make of, just a couple minutes left, I guess. What sort of famines do we have in terms of the land in which we live, those kinds of things, and how, I'm stuck at this, but I want to try to talk about it. The famines in the land. What famines do we have in the land as we know them? They may not be literal, but they might be famines in reverse, or overproduction, those kinds of things.
Yeah, dumping of the milk. A couple years ago, there was so much dumping of the milk because the prices of milk had gone down so far because there was such an overproduction of milk.
And what then does that sometimes do to folks when the land has issues? It's issues not only for the land, but for people. Right? And we know that. And people are then alienated not only from the land, but from each other. Right?
I wonder if there's, in some ways we're distant from the land.
Okay, yeah.
In this country, we get our food from a grocery store. We, you know, not that these are bad things, but we're not, you know, we can get tomatoes any time of year. We can, you know, just those kinds of.
How do you appreciate the tomato?
Yeah, and there isn't a connection with. We don't have a connection with the land for the most part. Mm-hmm. I don't know, I'm just wondering if that, just think out loud.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah,
that's kind of what it's about right now. Just kind of, where do you see that in your life or what do you know of?
I think a lot of people see that, like when you go to the Minnesota State Fair, mm-hmm. they have a whole little kids mm-hmm. exhibit that tries to fix that, you know, by letting the kids plant these seeds, and then you pick the vegetable, and you milk the cow, and,
yeah.
you know, so they start to get it. So it's obviously something that is kind of that connection.
And is our, I mean, this is like going way over the top, probably, but...
Go there!
Is our famine then not a food famine, but a soul famine,
there you go. Yeah.
You know, that
mm-hmm.
that kind of.
It's a famine of connectedness.
Connected, yeah, that's where
it's.
That
sums
up a lot of
the
And I thought about how you guys focus on community so much here and just being able to be yourself and like watching your kids, like how few of the kids I know get that experience. And I wonder when they go back to a regular school, or if they go back to a regular school, if they'll feel a little bit like aliens mm-hmm. walking through. Or if kids arriving here being disconnected from mm-hmm. their DSs and stuff, feel a little
mm-hmm.
alien.
Or Alicia going back. And
yeah.
Yeah, seriously, because I do that famine of connections. I think that's huge.
Yeah, so that's helpful. A famine not of land, but a famine of connectedness.
Mm-hmm.
And the people with whom we work closely, for those of us who leave here, that may be a famine in which we plant seeds and water,
mm-hmm.
those things that are for connection.
Mm-hmm.
Just thinking out loud. Thank you for your time. Appreciate you being here, and we'll see you again tomorrow morning, if not before. Thanks.